In case you were wondering, if you're a junior or a senior and we canceled youth group on you, the answer is no. Youth group is between 7th and 12th grade. So if you're a junior or a senior, you can come to youth group. We'd love to have you. Please come. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. For 15 weeks or so, we have been unpacking slowly the solas of the Reformation, the five pillars of teaching that were recovered 500 years ago by a group of individuals from various parts of the world and various kingdoms and nations in serious study of the Word of God. And we come to the end of that by focusing once again on the glory of God. God in His very being is glorious. That is to say that He has an intrinsic glory. It is natural to Him. It's kind of like, what is it that makes chalk chalk? I mean, you can't divide chalk and see its chalkiness. It's just chalk. And, you know, you can use it to write on blackboards and the street and all of the kinds of things. It's indivisible from its very nature. God is glorious. His glory has been on display throughout biblical history. And quite specifically, as He led the children of Israel in the wilderness during the Exodus in that pillar of cloud and fire, His very presence was there. And this intrinsic glory is most definitely something that we observe in the pages of the New Testament in the person and work of Jesus Christ. At the Mount of Transfiguration, both the cloud and the glory of God were present and on display. But when believers speak about the glory of God, we most often are referring to bringing God glory. And the question, simply put, beloved, is this: how can we do that? How is it possible to bring Him glory that He already is? Of course, we can say it when something transpires between us and God and we want other people to know about that. Say, for example, an answer to prayer. Usually, when it is a favorable outcome to our prayers, we say, glory to God, praise the Lord. But I have heard a few followers of Christ over the years say, glory to God, when the circumstances aren't always as we would like them. But honestly, sometimes in those times, that phrase is sometimes tainted by a sort of resignation to the difficult circumstances. Well, glory to God. And beloved, I'm not trying to ridicule or demean or chastise or minimize anyone's relationship with the Lord. But the Scripture seems to indicate for us at least two approaches to bringing glory to God from a genuine position. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is probably the more familiar of the two. And so keep your finger in 2 Corinthians, or reopen your Bible if you closed it, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's pretty familiar. But we're going to start in chapter 10 at verse 23. Paul is writing to a church that has some deep-seated difficulties, problems, rampant sin. Troubling. And he says this: all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor's. Eating anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. The context of that very familiar and famous verse, whatever you do in word or deed, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, is with respect to eating meat that is sacrificed to idols. Or we can put it in kind of modern terms, because we don't have meat sacrificed to idols specifically like they would have. The conduct in our lives as we engage in life around non-Christians and what it is that they put in front of us to participate with them in, whether asking questions or not, or setting us up for some kind of evaluation. That's why Paul says, why am I still being judged? So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. We ask the question, how is that possible? How can we do that? How can I eat or drink? Well, see, it's not the eating and the drinking. It's with respect to your conduct in a world where non-believers are present as we interact as the church with them. And we're to do it for the glory of God. The second and probably more profound application of bringing glory to God is from 2 Corinthians. So I would invite you to turn back there. Flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, as we read this passage again and further, a larger context, we don't want to get bogged down in the incredible and wonderful details of this larger portion of Scripture, but rather we're going to attempt to grasp larger chunks and connect a few key ideas with bringing glory to God. So we're going to begin at the beginning of chapter 3. Larger chunks, and then connect some key ideas. So chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved in stone came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Okay, lots of details, wonderful stuff there. But here's the key idea. The superior glory of Jesus Christ surpasses the law of Moses. And because we live on this side of the cross and Jesus has fulfilled the law, it is with much more glory because he has surpassed that which Moses had. Moses, when he was given the law in the presence of God, came down off the mountain, and the glory of God shone on his face because he spent time with God. And even when that glory was fading, he kept a veil over his face. And Paul is telling the Corinthians and us, we have much more glory to reflect because we are in Christ. Continue to read that which I read from before. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The veil of the law, which leads to hardened hearts, which leads to not hearing, which comes from a lesser glory, it continues to be there. It's a veil over hardened hearts that can only be removed because the surpassing glory has come in Christ Jesus. That veil can only be taken away by Christ. Verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, do you catch that? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We are being transformed into the image of God in Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ from glory to glory. We all, with unveiled faces, shine forth the glory of Christ when we are conformed to his image. Each of us, every time we reflect Christ, when we become more and more like him, bring God glory, because his glory is revealed in Christ from glory to glory. But let's keep reading in 2 Corinthians to see this just a bit more clearly. Chapter 4, therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out in the darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Believing the gospel changes everything with respect to understanding the glory of God that is in Christ. Christ is the glory of God. And when an individual responds to the gospel that is proclaimed and their eyes are opened by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, it resounds to the glory of God because of Christ. We do not preach ourselves. We preach the glorious gospel of the grace of God in Christ. Here's another famous verse. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. In these jars of clay, in these earthen vessels, which are marching toward death, not only physical death is in sight here, but also that death that Jesus Christ speaks of, daily picking up our cross and dying to ourselves, yielding to His Spirit to reflect the image of Christ in us, the image of God, and displaying, reflecting the glory of God to that degree. These jars of clay, these earthen vessels, are marching toward that death. But the power that is seen in these jars of clay is not of ourselves. It is the power of God. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. As we proclaim the gospel and people believe the gospel and receive that grace alone that is in Christ alone, this resounds to bringing God glory alone. We speak. We proclaim. We are on our way in these jars of clay, marching towards death to bring life to other people. And it resounds to the thanksgiving and the glory of God. Picking up again in verse 16 now. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. The purpose of our lives in these jars of clay leads us to heaven, leads us to glory, leads us to the immortal, the imperishable. Where does the eternal touch the temporal most regularly, and in what ways? We live in these jars of clay. We live in the temporal, difficult things of life. And we look forward to the hope of glory, the hope of heaven, because of Jesus Christ. And while we're here on this earth, being conformed to the image of God, Christ, from glory to glory, 3:18, where and when and how, for the believer in Christ, does that eternal nature, that eternal place, touch most regularly our lives? Here. Now. In this place. We specifically set aside a time on a weekly basis to come before Almighty God and worship Him. We lift high the cross of Christ and we interact with the Word of God in order to be transformed, to be more like Him as we go. We interact with God in prayer, whether that's corporately or individually. And prayer is an act of worship. Now, we are mindful of worship in the Bible. And very rarely do we see individual worship sessions. We do see individual prayer. But this morning in Sunday school and here, in Revelation, there are a couple of scenes that take place in heaven where everything that is there, every being that is there, falls down and worships God. It is a corporate enterprise. And we reflect similarly that in these moments here, corporately, together. Yes, there are angels there. Yes, there are living creatures there. Yes, there are martyrs there. But John was there too. And it happens in the throne room, the sanctuary of heaven. And this theme of worship and prayer, giving God glory in worship, is in the Psalms in quite a few places. You can look at Psalm 57, verses 9 through 11, Psalm 108, verses 3 through 5, Psalm 145, verses 10 through 12. But turn with me for just a moment to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. This moves beyond the borders of the sanctuary, but we cannot miss the idea of worship. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. For the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all of the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Tell of His glory among the nations. The idea of worship being the place where we touch the eternal, where the eternal touches the temporal, and we have the opportunity to be transformed more into the image of Christ, happens here, regularly. And yes, of course it means loving your neighbor as yourself. And yes, of course it means helping others. And yes, of course it means all of the things that we do in obedience to God. But there's something amiss. There is an obstruction to our worship, to this hour that we have here corporately. There's more than one obstruction, believe me. And we'll talk about another one next week during our celebration. But for this morning, we are too easily distracted in life. And it shows up in worship tremendously. Because there are certain factors that contribute in our lives to distraction. We have a brain that has been trained to be distracted. Here's just an example of where that shows up. Do you know what the average time of a movie scene is before it changes? 3 minutes. If you go to an hour and a half movie, every 3 minutes, you will get a 45, you'll get 45 3-minute increments to influence you and tell you the story. And really good movies tell you the whole story in 3 minutes. The average 3-minute scene in a movie in 1930 changed the angle of the camera every 12 seconds. Today, the angle of the camera is changed every 2.5 seconds. You go to a movie, and it is making your brain move every 2 seconds. And then we wonder why we're distracted. How many of you today or earlier clicked on a Facebook post and read the comments and clicked on a hyperlink to move you to another story? It's embedded as we engage the internet. How many of you have Google searched and gotten the top 6 Googles and it gives you 30 words? To know what that is before you move on. Our brains are trained to be distracted. It's everywhere. And what it causes, that it causes a lack of focus and it causes a lack of thinking. Now, we have upheld this and we have dressed up this pig. You know, you put lipstick on a pig, what do you get when you kiss it? You kiss a pig. I mean, it's still a pig. It doesn't matter if it's got lipstick on or not. We hold up as a value the idea of multitasking, which is a physical impossibility. All we really do is flit from one thing to another. We have multiple tasks that are going on, but we can only do one task at a time. Although I have seen people with the ability to brush their teeth and curl their hair at the same time. So I guess that's multitasking. Pat your head and rub your belly. I don't know. For the general population, we lack focus, and we have shallow thinking. And what are the results? What are the results of this? Well, we have trained souls trying to relate to the glory and immensity of God with a soul and a brain that has been trained to change scenes every 3 minutes is next to impossible. Next to impossible. The wayward heart of a religious person fits directly into this. In Isaiah 29, 13 and in Matthew 15, 8, God says, "This people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." We can do all kinds of religious things really well without having hearts that are trained on the God. That's the result of being distracted, or at least one of the results. And what it results in is a shallow faith by comparison to individuals in history and today who don't have distracted minds and hearts. Do you know the story of Horatio Spafford? You probably do. I'll do the quick one. In the late 1800s, Horatio Spafford was a very successful lawyer north of Chicago, invested in all kinds of real estate and other businesses downtown. And he was a good friend of D.L. Moody. And the Great Chicago Fire wiped him out. So he thought, okay, we've had a little bit of hardship. I think it's time to go on holiday in Europe. And he heard that D.L. Moody, his friend, was going to be in England, so he booked a charter for his family to go. He put his wife and 4 daughters on the boat, but he got called back to business. And during the trip over, the boat was hit by an ironclad ship, and it sunk. And his 4 daughters died. His wife got to England and sent a telegram back and said, "I alone have been saved." He gets his business ready. He takes his son. He had his son with him, a young son. And they go over, and their ship stops, and the captain tells him, "This is where the ship that held your family went down. And he wrote, it is rumored that he wrote, tradition tells us that he wrote, "It is well with my soul." Now, I'm not going to read "It is well with my soul" to you, but I would encourage you to go and read, knowing that that's the history of what has happened there, okay? And look for any indication of his thoughts towards his daughters, or towards his wife, or towards his circumstance. He is completely and utterly focused on the glory of God, and he says, whatever, though Satan should buffet, though I go through trials, it is well with my soul. How do we reverse this trend, especially in worship? Well, when we come here, we need to come with determined attention and focus. Nothing, not literally kind of coming from your gut, but when you come into this place, be prepared with laser focus and work hard at paying attention to what's going on. Not only here, but when everything that's going on, whether it's offertory or announcements or singing, whatever it is, determine that you're going to stay focused. Train your mind. Ask for God's help. When you pray, pray with paper. How many of you go into your prayer closet and you get started and 3 seconds later you're thinking about giraffes? Oh, dear God, thank you for... I wonder if that recipe is in that one cookbook. It happens to all of us. Why? Well, first of all, because we're praying and Satan don't like that. And secondly, because we're distracted, easily distracted. Pray with paper. Write it down. Journal it. I know it's not cool, guys, to journal. It's not a manly thing to do. All right, pray out loud and have your wife write it down. She'll tell you when you're getting off track. Okay. Set aside time to do these things. Work at it. Make Sunday morning here a priority to stay focused. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18. God is moving us from glory to glory as we are transformed in the image of his Son. And so may soli deo gloria, may our prayer be what the hymn writer wrote. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender, and kind, helping and help, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer, others to save. And just to give a little bit of a forecast, oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit. We are not only distracted when we worship. We all suffer from a little bit too much of ourselves when we worship. Come back next week for our celebration, where we will sing and share from God's word for the entire morning, starting at 9 a.m. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you once again for the opportunity, for these moments, to come before you, to ask for forgiveness. Being distracted isn't a sin, Lord. But oh, how it infects us to worship some things other than you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.